We're reading this morning the first three verses of Acts chapter 13. Acts 13, verses 1 to 3. With God's word open before us, let's ask the Lord's blessing on the reading and on the meditation in his word today. Father, we remember how the Bible says, "The entrance of thy words giveth light." Lord, we remember again how we read, "In thy light shall we see light." We pray that thou wilt give us light internally. Lord, shine within our souls today and speak a word in season, straight from God to every heart. And to this end, now give to me the power of the Holy Ghost in the preaching of the word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts 13, verse 1. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas, and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And they, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." And when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them, and they sent them away. Verse 3, we'll end the Bible reading. And the Lord will bless his own word to our hearts for his name's sake. In the 13th chapter of the book of Acts, we embark upon a section of the book which details for us one of the most engaging and exciting portions in all the history of the Church of Jesus Christ. You remember, I hope, from previous studies in Acts that the key verse is in chapter 1 and verse 8, "Ye shall receive power and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth." Now we have seen in the first two main sections of the book the witnessing in Jerusalem, and then the expanded witnessing mostly in Judea and Samaria. And now we come from chapter 13 through to the end of the book, to the witnessing of the Church of Christ to the uttermost part of the earth. Now when you come into chapter 13, you'll see immediately that Peter is no longer the main character, but that Paul is given the place of preeminence among the servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here in these chapters, we see the Christ-centered, self-denying labors of the great apostle to the Gentiles, the man whom God used to shake the world with the gospel of grace. Now, indeed, you'll find that this entire chapter 13 through to 28 is structured around the missionary journeys of Paul. There are three missionary journeys. I'm not going to give you the chapters in which they occur just at the moment, for you'd probably forget them anyway, and if you didn't forget them, you could look them up just as easily for yourself. But we have the first missionary journey starting in this chapter, then we have the second missionary journey, then we have the third missionary journey, and finally we have Paul's journey with the various attendant circumstances which led him to Rome and to imprisonment for Christ there. But however, before we start in the missionary journey, the Holy Spirit gives us a special little history of Antioch and the people of God in Antioch. This morning we want to look at these three verses, the church in Antioch, the city from which each of Paul's missionary journeys commenced, and the city which I believe rightly deserves, or should I say the church that rightly deserves, the title, the cradle of Christianity among the Gentile peoples of the world. Now, in looking at the verses, we want to think mainly of the church of God in Antioch, and then, secondly, as time permits, that the call of God given in Antioch, where the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul." Now, we read in verse 1, there were in the church that was at Antioch. So that the very wording here is so constructed as to focus our attention upon the church that was in Antioch. Now, as a church this morning, we want to look at this church. Because I think when we look at this church, we're going to see what God would have us be. We're going to mark the things that ought to be found in us. And therefore, I think we're also going to find the things that are not in us, but ought to be. Now, let's look carefully at the church in Antioch. I want you to consider basically three things about it this morning. Consider first its virtue. It was a model church for praying, for preaching, for fasting, for enduring, for standing for the Lord Jesus, for conquering in adverse situations. The church which was at Antioch was surely a church that served as a model for all the other churches, a church that we would do well to emulate. First of all, it was a model of fellowship. Go back to chapter 11, verse 29. And there you will find that having learned there was going to be a famine and that the church in Jerusalem was going to suffer greatly, the disciples, verse 29 of chapter 11, the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. You will see clearly here the thought of a big-hearted church. You will find here a church that was a generous church. You'll find it was a church that wasn't wrapped up in itself. It was a church that had at heart the work of God, even in faraway places. It was a church that was vitally interested in the cause of Jesus Christ. They felt a oneness with their brethren, even though they were far away in Judea. Notice what is said in verse 2 of chapter 13. They ministered to the Lord. Now that's an interesting word, because the same word that's here translated ministered is used in Romans 15 and 27 of sending gifts of charity to the Jewish believers. And I think it's interesting that that's the word that here is used to describe the people and the leaders in Antioch. They certainly were a people who had hearts that were big. Let me tell you, this is the first church in the New Testament that we read of to take up an offering to give to another church. This is the first church in the New Testament that sets the pattern for all the rest, who so felt the oneness of the disciples of Jesus Christ, who so felt part of a larger fellowship, that they were able and willing to impoverish themselves in order to enrich the work of God and to encourage the people of God in other places. Surely then a church with a big heart for the people of God. Let me tell you, more important than a church's financial strength, more important than a church's numerical strength, is the fellowship that marks that church. My, there are far too many of our churches, and I say our churches, meaning fundamentalist, Bible-believing churches. And I think that we have got to examine our own hearts in this matter. And every Christian here has got to have a good look at himself in this connection. There are far too many of our churches which are proud of their doctrinal orthodoxy. They are proud of their growth and they're proud of many things, but they're cold and they're friendless. And certainly they are not the places that are marked by warm-hearted fellowship. Not the sort of people that you would go to when you're in trouble. Not the sort of friends there that you would seek out when you need to unburden your soul. Not the sort of people of whom you can say, now those are people, and they're going to stand with me, and they're going to pray with me, and they're going to hold hands with me in every time of pressing difficulty and need. I think that the most striking characteristic that a visitor feels about a church that's really right with God is the warmth of the fellowship. Even before the preacher gets to open his mouth, there should be the sense of fellowship, of warmth, of friendship, of the presence of Christ. You can't tell me that people are living in the fullness of the Holy Ghost. You can't tell me that people are holding daily converse with Christ while their hearts are cold and while there is a lack of spiritual fellowship among the people of God. This church is a model for fellowship. Then secondly, you will notice in verse 1 of chapter 13, it's a model for leadership. Now, we don't have too many elders, so I suppose I could be accused of personal preaching here this morning at this point. I'm preaching to me, I'm preaching to them, and I'm preaching to you. And I want you to notice very clearly what it says about the leaders. There were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas, Simeon, Lucius, Manaen, and Saul. Now, what a list. What a church which, after a few years of existence, can produce such a wealth of spiritual greatness. You know, there are churches that have been in existence for 50 years, and in 50 years they haven't produced a list of people who are able to come up ankle high on these spiritual giants. And yet here you have a church, it's not very long in existence. I suppose that you could stretch its existence maybe to a total of 7 years. And yet they can boast such spiritual giants as these. These were men among men. These were men who could stand in the very front rank, even of the great men of God in the early church. What a church in. But God needs to make us men who can move heaven. We need to have an eldership here that has power in heaven. We need to have an eldership who are noted as men of leadership in the work of God. Now you would need to pray for your preacher and for your elders. Our elders will be getting together. I was saying this to them at their elders' meeting. To have a monthly time of prayer where we, as the leaders of this church, will be down sweating it out and agonizing, I trust, in tears before God for the spiritual welfare and spiritual growth of this congregation. I trust that you will be praying that God will make the leaders in this church men of the caliber that we have listed for us here in Acts chapter 13 and verse 1. Notice that they were men with a message. We find that there were prophets among them. In other words, they were in touch with God. They were men of the Word. Every time I come to preach, I want to come straight from the presence of God, straight from the throne of God, with God's Word in my ears and God's Word in my heart. And I tell you, when the day comes that this preacher starts to preach homilies and sermons and little essays, when the day comes that I'm here merely to run through a ritual and a liturgy, I'm finished. And I tell you, when that day comes, by the grace of God, this church will have my resignation. I'm not in business to do that. And if God doesn't equip me to come with a message, then I have no business to be behind the desk. Men with a message. Men who come from God to man and who go back to God for man. Notice that they were men with a ministry because they ministered. First of all, they had a message that is coming from God to man. Here we have them, prophets in touch with God, teachers, communicating by word and example the word of the truth of the gospel. And now we have these same men, and they're going back to God. They're men with a ministry. Now I have already indicated that the word ministered is something of a special word. It's used for various services that people in the early church rendered to the Lord. But we are told that it means to fulfill an office. It means to discharge a function. Indeed, one leading scholar and commentator said it's to discharge a function, something of the representative character. Now, I want you to think of that. Elders in the church. You know what happens in most churches? Let me tell you. I'll tell you what happens in most churches when elders or deacons are being elected. Be like a Presbyterian church in Ballymoney where I wasn't in the church, but I was in the town for 15 years. Never was in the Presbyterian church, thank God. But the minister came around to a leading man in the town, a leading businessman. And they said, now, we're going to have an election of elders. And we want you to be elected. That's democracy for you. We want you to be an elder. And the man said to his minister, he said, Mr. Mahoney, I can't do it. He says, why not? He says, well, I'm not saved. And I'm not fit to be an elder in the church. And the minister said, who didn't believe in being saved, he said, forget about that. You're good enough. We want you to be an elder. Thank the Lord, the man had more wit than the minister and he wouldn't let his name go forward. And he didn't become an elder. But that's how elders are elected. My friend, that's not how they ought to be elected. Elders are not there because they're men of financial substance. They're not there because they're men of popularity. They're not there because of they have nice natures and they have appealing dispositions. They are to be there because they are men with a ministry. These were men with a ministry. They were discharging an office. They were standing as the representatives of the people. Elders, and my friend, this is the burden that these men and this man have got to bear together. They are men who must stand before God and they must bear, as the representatives of the congregation, they must bear the burden of God's work before God's throne. That's what they've got to do. All this was a model for leadership, all right. They were men with a message, men with a ministry. They were men marked by mortification. They fasted. They fasted, they crucified the flesh. They were men with a motive, for they did it all to the Lord. They did it all for the Lord's glory. They furthered the cause of Christ in their ministry. They weren't doing it for a name. They weren't doing it even for the church. They were doing it for the glory of God. The zeal of the Lord's house had eaten them up. So this church was certainly a model for fellowship. It was a model for leadership. And thank God, there's a message for every Christian, for it was a model of discipleship. Now, I don't have time to follow this through, but I trust you'll think of it. Chapter 11, verse 21. They were marked by penitence. The hand of the Lord was upon them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. They were marked by penitence. There was a turning to the Lord. I like to see people when they get saved, knowing exactly what's involved. I have no time for this easy-going modern evangelicalism that says just decide, and there is no emphasis on what the decision is. My friend, when men come to Christ, they need to know that there is a turning away from sin. You can't have sin and God's salvation. You can't be going to hell and end up in heaven. You can't serve the devil and have the reward of God. You can't be living after the flesh and reaping after the Spirit. Now those things are absolutely plain and clear. If a man's going to be saved, God will work penitence within him. There will be repentance within him. There will be faith within him. There will be a turning to Christ within him. When these people came to Christ, there was a real work of grace done within them, and they were always marked by penitence. Verse 23 of chapter 11, they were marked by purpose, because Barnabas came, and he exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. These people, when they got saved, had the ministry of Barnabas soon given to them, and Barnabas exhorted them, now you're saved, don't sit back. Now you've said that you've repented and you've come to Christ, don't sit back. Start going on with God. My, isn't that the message that we need to have today? Isn't that what needs to be seen among the people of God? Isn't it the great tragedy of these days that you see people and they say, I've got saved, and I don't know, God knows the truth of their heart if they've ever got saved or not. But so often if they're saved, they're stuck. I don't believe in getting saved to get stuck. I believe in people when they're saved with purpose of heart cleaving to the Lord. Now if you're cleaving to the Lord, you're cleaving from the world. If you're really going on with God, you'll be going away from the world. If you're really dedicated to God, let me tell you, you'll not be given over to the lusts of the flesh. It's time that God's people got a dose of real old-fashioned Holy Ghost determination and purpose of heart to cleave unto the Lord. It's time that we sank our reputations and sank our pride and said we don't care too straws about what the world thinks about us, or what our neighbors think about us, or what our workmates think about us. We're cleaving to the Lord. That's why these people in Antioch were called Christians, you know. We'll maybe come back to that if time permits a little later. But that's why they were called Christians, because they cleaved to the Lord. You know, in Scripture, Christians never call each other Christians. That's a strange thing. Now, Peter uses the word, but he is obviously quoting the world's opinion. Christians called each other brethren, or disciples, or saints. But they certainly didn't call each other Christians. Christians was a nickname. It was a name of ill repute. It was a name that was meant to be a slander upon them. Why did they get that name? The Christians, or the Christ ones. Why did they get it? Because everybody could see they're cleaving to Christ. Everybody could see that. And I tell you, when you've got to look at a man and ponder and say, is that man saved or not? When you know a man and you can put his life under the microscope and you've got to start wondering, has that man the grace of God about him or not? There's something radically wrong about that. Something radically wrong. I've talked with people. Let me tell you. Maybe there are people here this morning and you can say the same thing about your own family. But I have talked to people. And they can't say if father or mother is saved. Can't really say. They're hoping, but they can't say. My friend, let me tell you, if you are cleaving to the Lord, if you have purpose of heart, the whole world will see you're saved. At least the whole world that knows you will see you're saved. These were people who were certainly a model of discipleship, penitence and purpose, and passion and purity. My Christians indeed. But why were they called Christians? Because not only did they cleave to the Lord, but they were separate from the world. Tertullian, one of the old writers of the early church, gives a very graphic picture of what life was like in those days, especially in a city like Antioch. And he quotes illustrations of what happened. There are two young men, he quotes of, who were out in the world together, enjoying the pleasures of sin together, really living it up together. And one of them comes back to his friend to propose another escapade in the world, but he finds there's a difference. He says, no, I can't go with you. I don't want to go with you. But why? The answer is, I've come to Christ. I'm living now for Christ. I've bidden farewell to the way of the world. Turned my back on the sins of the world. My friend, let me tell you, that's passion and purity. And the sooner God's people recapture that, the sooner we recapture God's blessing. Thank God when Christians speak of Christ, live for Christ, and look like Christ. The Lord's going to honor them. So here's a church. When you consider its virtue, it was a model church. Consider its victory. It was a mother church. Now, humanly speaking, Antioch was the most inauspicious place to begin a work for God. And what's more, the kind of beginning that they had, if you look at chapter 11, was even more inauspicious. Look at chapter 11, verse 19. Now they, which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen, traveled as far as Phinehas, Cyprus, and Antioch. So here's a church, and it's founded by a bunch of religious refugees who are running to save their life from that bitter persecution which Saul of Tarsus instituted upon the death of Stephen. So the men who founded the church were not, you would say, the best material to start a church. They were, as I say, just refugees. They weren't indigenous to the place. They were just there on their own to save their life, strangers in a strange place, and they start to work. As I say, furthermore, Antioch itself was a very hard place in which to start. Antioch was the third city in the Roman Empire. It came after Rome and Alexandria. It was a very famous city. It was renowned, first of all, for the beauty of its location. It was partially built, as the city of Paris is partially built, on an island in the centre of the Orontes River, and then built right on to the bank. It was beautiful for location. It was also renowned for its architecture, and especially for, I think, a 4-mile-long street, a place of great, great beauty. It was renowned for much more than that. It was renowned for its frivolity. It was said in the ancient world that the people of Antioch were more abandoned morally than any other people in the Roman Empire. And I'm telling you, that's saying something. That's saying something. Among all the civilized people in the Roman Empire, these were the most gay, the most frivolous, the most self-centered, the most lustful, the most lascivious. Here were people that really wanted to live for the devil. It was a city of great traffic. Here you would find Roman soldiers, you would find Phoenician sailors, you would find Greek artists and philosophers and poets. You would find Jewish merchants. Here you would find fortune tellers from the places farther east. Astrology had a great grip in the ancient city of Antioch. I trust you're getting the picture now of a seething metropolitan city. A city made up of peoples from every part of the empire, of every background, of every culture. People who had, of course, their heathen shrines and idols, but who lived it up in sin. And into that most ungodly city, into that center of ancient heathen pleasure, came a group of religious refugees, and they started preaching Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And out of their preaching there was born a great church, the church that became the cradle of Gentile Christianity. What's the secret? Chapter 11, verse 20 and 21. The end of 20, the beginning of 21 will give you the answer. Look at it carefully. They spake in Antioch unto the Grecians, or the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. They were people marked by evangelism. The church of Jesus Christ is never going to build the work of God sitting in its church pew, careless and indifferent while the world goes to hell. And I tell you, the secret of a church that's going, or let me reverse that, the secret of a church that's growing is a church that's going. Now, it's all very well for people to come and sit on the Sabbath day and say, yes, we believe what the preacher preaches. We wouldn't have a preacher that didn't preach the Orthodox Christian faith. If he doubted the Bible, we wouldn't have him. If he didn't preach the blood, we wouldn't have him. If this, if the other thing, we wouldn't have him. It's all right to be so orthodox as that. But my friend, if you're orthodox and you can sit here from Sabbath day to Sabbath day and say, yes, we love it all, and you can go through the rest of your life and you're not trying to reach this city for Christ, then the heart of the matter is missing. Here were people and they were marked by evangelism. And I tell you, we are failing here on a Sabbath morning. If we can merely meet together and this congregation goes out and it forgets all about the work of God until it comes back on Wednesday night or the next Sabbath day, we're failing unless this people get motivated to get out there, get among your workmates, get among your friends, get among those over whom God has given you an influence and start evangelizing. They were marked by evangelism. They went to the Grecians. And then you'll notice verse 21. The hand of the Lord was with them. They were men of an endowment of power. There's not enough preaching today on the power of the Holy Ghost. Not enough preaching in it and not enough preaching about it. There's not enough emphasis among God's people on the great necessity of seeking God for the definite experience of the infilling of the Holy Ghost. Let's not try to argue our way around it. Let's not seek to philosophize. Oh, we can come up with so many excuses as to why we do not have power. My friend, if we don't have power, it is simply and purely because we're not filled with the Holy Ghost. And it's time we were filled with the Holy Ghost. We must have the hand of the Lord upon us. We must be marked by evangelism and by endurement. And you will notice the result of all this. Here's their victory. In a place in which it would seem impossible to start a separated church. In a place in which you would say a separated gospel preaching church could not survive. It did survive despite the mockery. Calling them Christians, sneering at them. I should say that Antioch was also known in the ancient world as one of the most vicious centers of crippling wit, where they would heap scorn on people and wither them with their scorn. Well, here they were trying it with the Christians, but they did survive, and not only did they survive, but you find they became strong. Chapter 11, verse 26. Paul started preaching, and so did Barnabas. And as they assembled with the church, they preached. And God strengthened the church. Verse 1 of chapter 13, you have Barnabas and Saul again with these other men. God strengthened the church. Let me show you God's last laugh at the devil here. Who started the church in Antioch? A bunch of men who were running away from Saul of Tarsus. Who started it? The men running from Saul. Who strengthened it? That very same Saul of Tarsus. God saved him. And God made him a pillar of the church in Antioch. And from there, the pillar of the church right throughout the world. Why, it's good to know that the Lord's on the throne. It's good to know that the Lord can give victory even to a small church with an inauspicious beginning. Make it a mother church. So, consider its virtue. This is a model church. We should follow it. Consider its victory. Became a mother of other churches. Oh, may God give us a burning desire to see the church of Christ spread, to see congregations built here and there throughout America for the glory of the Lord. That leads me to say you should consider its vision. It was a missionary church. I have already indicated, I think it's worth repeating, and you should always remember this, that from this one church, every missionary journey of Paul the Apostle started out. Three great missionary journeys, and they all started from Antioch. Now that's not just coincidence. Why did he always come back to Antioch? Did he not know that there were people there who were people who could pray? Did he not know that there were people there, and although they didn't see him for years on end, yet they were with him right down the line? Did he not know that though others would turn against him, the people of God in Antioch would not turn against him? Did he not know that here were people and they were still going for God and they were still growing for God and they had a burden for the missionary cause? Ah, Paul knew that all right. That's why his missionary journeys started from Antioch, a missionary church. One of the greatest churches this North American continent has ever seen was the People's Church in Toronto. It's a sad, sad, sad day that that church today is in the neo-evangelical camp with the son of the founder pandering to the world when John Lennon died, having a special service playing Beatles music. It's a sad thing how great men can go astray, but I'm talking of the time when Oswald B. Smith went first to that church in Toronto. It was finished. It was head over heels in debt. And when Dr. Smith went, he met the board and he said, "We're having an offering this morning and we're giving every cent to missionary work." He announced when he got into the pulpit that there would be a meeting in the afternoon. And again, every cent for missionary work. And he did the same that night, and he did the same every night, and he kept at it. Well, I'm sure you know what deacons of the usual church are like. They were sprouting not wings but more like horns because they were getting scared. Here we are, and we're thousands and thousands and thousands in debt. And this man's given away every cent. That's what he did. And he built the greatest missionary church in the world in its generation. They say it's sad to see great churches go down. But when he built a church that could look beyond the end of its own nose and see a world outside, when he could build a church that would look beyond its own street, oh, it needed to see its own street, it needed to see its own city. But when he could build a church that would look beyond it to see a world in need, he built a church which at one time, if my memory's right, was supporting 400 missionaries on the foreign field for Jesus Christ. A missionary church. God make us a church like that. I tell you quite honestly this morning, I am not satisfied with where we stand today. I am not satisfied with our evangelism. I am not satisfied with our praying. I am not satisfied with our zeal. I am not satisfied with our separation. I am not satisfied with our love for Christ. And my friend, I challenge you to go to God today and come back and tell me, I'm satisfied. For it's impossible. What's more, I tell you, any preacher in America worth his salt will tell his congregation this, the very same thing. God get us like the church in Antioch. Consider its virtue. Make it our model church. Consider its victory. Let us become like it a mother church. Consider its vision. And oh, may God send from this church young men and young women who'll go across America and who'll go across this globe with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Sometimes you think America is the United States. It's not. The United States is just one part of it. At the moment, the political experts are looking at other parts of it. I want to tell you, Mr. Reagan is very, very, very right when he sees communism getting into Central America and looking at the whole of South America to make from there the thrust into North America. He's dead right. He wants to go a little further, and he wants to start talking about the communist who is now the Prime Minister of Canada and see that it's going to be a two-pronged attack. But let me tell you, Mr. Reagan does not have the answer. And let me tell you that United States military advisors or military forces in El Salvador or anywhere else will not bring the answer. But I want to tell you this. When the Protestant, Bible-believing, gospel-loving preachers of the United States start to see their people set on fire for God, and when the Christians of the United States stop living for mammon and start living for God, and when the young people of the United States who are saved stop looking for easy touches and start laying their lives on the altar for God, and when there start to go out hundreds upon hundreds of Bible-preaching men and women on fire for God, I tell you, you'll stop communism right over the American continent. It can be done. And that's the only way it can be done. We need to be a missionary church. God help us. I don't have time to go into the call of God in Antioch. You'll have to think of that yourself. The Spirit of God speaks in a church. God save us from a church where he doesn't speak. People come here and go away and the Lord never speaks to them. Either there's something radically wrong with them or there's something radically wrong with me or both. When does God speak? He speaks when the people pray. That's why we have called, as a session, we've called ourselves to the work more and more praying. That's why I was emphasizing the need for the church prayer meeting this morning. I tell you, I don't care what organization a church has. I don't care how brilliant a pastor it has. I don't care what gimmicks it has. I don't care what numbers it has. I don't care how many decisions and baptisms it registers in a year. If they're not praying, God's not speaking. He might speak sometimes in spite of them, but he's certainly not speaking to them and through them. God speaks when people pray and when they fast. When there's that earnest going through with God, that's when God speaks. And what does he say? Separate. Separate me, Barnabas and Saul. It's a call that involves separation. You leave all in the altar for God. Some of you young people, there's a world out there going to hell. And if God puts his hand on you, puts his hand in this church, and as it was once remarked very truly, if God calls you, he will undoubtedly tell somebody else about it too. When somebody tells me he's called to preach and nobody else has ever felt the same thing about him, I must say I begin to wonder. When I look back in my own experience, I find the very time God was dealing with me, he was dealing with an elder in the church and his wife, and they came to me and said, "You should be thinking of full-time service." I said, "I am." I tell you this, if God puts his finger in you, he's going to say, "I want all in the altar. I want everything." Separation. And there's submission. Did you ever notice this? God didn't say separate them unto missionary work. God didn't say separate them and then I'm going to give you now the list of places they're going to go to. They didn't know. That's why we read in verse 3, they fasted and prayed again. They were looking for God's will. God simply said, "I want those men." Now the men didn't know what God wanted them for. The Lord said, "I want you. Are you going to submit? Are you really going to say, 'Lord, my will doesn't count for anything. It's your will.'" And then it involved service. Every energy expended and directed in God's work for God's glory. Do you see whom the Spirit selected? Barnabas. Well, you would say, that's to be expected. Doesn't he head the list up there, Barnabas? Wasn't he sent by the apostles in Jerusalem to have a look at this work in Antioch? Wasn't he a great man? The son of consolation, the son of prophecy, the man who was full of faith in the Holy Ghost? Well, let me tell you, God allots every man his place in God's work. That's divine authority. The Lord doesn't want you to be a preacher. He'll have something else for you. But if the Lord wants you to be a preacher, you'll not be able to do anything else. C.H. Spurgeon used to tell young men who came to him to ask about training in the pastor's college. He said, "We're called to preach." Spurgeon used to say to them, "Young fella, can you do anything else?" "Yes, sir." "Go and do it. Go and do it." Our pulpits are cursed with people who could have done something else and should have done something else. And they're stuck behind the sacred desk. For some reason, I'm not going to judge motives. If you can do something else, do it. When God calls you, you'll be able to do nothing else. But Barnabas, yes, God will call him. But what about Saul? Do you ever notice Saul comes bottom of the list? Possibly younger. Less experienced. Maybe still in many places even less trusted. But here he is at the very bottom of the list. And Paul, God says, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul." Now that's not to say that the people in between didn't have a big ministry to fulfill. They did. God said, "I want them to work there, but I want these two men to get out there and do my work." Call of God. Wonder, are you in God's will this morning? Wonder, as a Christian, can you say, "I'm in the job God wants me in. I'm in the place and I'm fulfilling the function that the Lord has for me." Can you say this morning, "I, by the grace of God, I'm on the altar for God, separated unto him. Whatever the Lord says, I'll do it. I want you to know this. Paul and Barnabas, before they ever became internationally known missionaries, were faithful in the church in Antioch. And I'm telling you, and it's an invariable rule, when God calls a man out of a church, that man, first of all, must be in the church and in its work right up to his eyes. When God calls a person out of a church, that church should feel as if they've had a limb severed. That person would be missed so much. Can you just put yourself in this position? Say God called me to preach. Say when he did. I went to a little church called Mount Marion Free Presbyterian Church. Now God called me to preach. Say those people could say, he's gone. We never missed him in the prayer meeting because he never was there anyway. We never missed him on visitation because he never visited anyway. We never missed him at the open air street meetings because he never went and witnessed and preached there anyway. We never miss him in the children's work because he left that to somebody else. The Sunday school doesn't miss him because he was never there. Tell me, if you knew all that, what confidence would you ever have that God called me to preach and to lead you to the prayer meeting, and to visitation, and to children's work, and to Sunday school work, and to soul-saving work? Do you think God would call me to lead other people if I had never walked those paths myself? I can't boast many talents. I say that honestly. But before God, I can say this. There never was an activity of our church that wasn't my activity. There wasn't ever anything called, it didn't matter what it cost or what it was involved, in our church that I wasn't totally 101% given to. When the nights of prayer were there, I never missed. When the church prayer meeting came round, it didn't matter whether I felt good, felt rotten, I never missed. If I was able to walk, I was there. When mission time came around, we had to go around our own neighbours and we had to stand and preach in our own street. By the grace of God, I was there. Now, that's nothing to boast about. I would be ashamed if anything else were true. What I'm saying to you, if you're ever going to be anything for God, this is where you start. This is where you start. I trust that the Lord will really bless his word to our hearts, that he'll make us a church like the church in Antioch, and that many here from this church will hear the same call as was heard in Antioch. Let's bow in prayer. Let's all pray. In just one moment, the meeting will be over. You'll be free to leave. I trust this morning that the Lord will write his word in your heart, and that through the word, if you're saved, you'll be led closer to him. Through the word, if you're not saved, you'll be saved. If I can help you in the things of God, I invite you to remain and have a word with me. Let's open the book of God together. Let's pray it through together. You can be saved. Backslider, you can be restored. Christian, you can start living all out for God. May God so indeed ordain it for his name's sake. Father in heaven, bless thy word to every heart. Give fruit for the preaching of the word. O God, save souls, unite families, bring loved ones through to the Savior, give Christians a testimony that will be attractive to men and women who know not Jesus. Lord, we ask thee that we may indeed be epistles that are open and read of all men. We ask in Jesus' precious name that thou wilt take our life and testimony as a church and make it like that in Antioch. Lord, make this a model church. Oh God, make it a mother of churches. Make it a missionary church. Lord, take our men in leadership and make us men of God. Men full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. Find here many a Barnabas and many a Saul of Tarsus. Find here, O God, many of these others who are great men of God and leadership. Lord, find here people with a message in the ministry, mortifying the deeds of the body, and really living unto the Lord Jesus. Hear us, Lord. Make us true disciples. Make us to go on fire for God. Give us evangelism. And Lord, give us an endowment of power to do it. Hear us now, our Father and our God, we pray. Part us with thy blessing. Keep us in thy fear. Bless in the Sunday school hour to follow. And again this Sabbath evening, bless in the preaching of the word to the saving of souls. And in all these things we will raise to thee our Ebenezer and our song of praise and glory. We ask in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen.